First Peter chapter 5, verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silas, or Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God, wherein you stand. The church that is at Babylon together with you saluteth you, as doth Marcus my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of love. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Our Father, we ask you, with heads bowed before you, that we might be privileged to sense, be aware and humbled, edified, corrected, rebuked, exhorted by your presence, your word, your spirit this day. For the sheep of your fold, the flock of your pasture, your creation, your chosen and your called, your own elect which cry unto you day and night, we know that we are heard, and we praise you for it in Jesus' name our Lord. Amen. The epistle opens with grace and peace be multiplied unto you. That's the first thing we spoke about from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied. And then at the close of the book, he says this: I've sent this letter to you by Silas. He's a faithful brother to you. And he tells you what he's written. He says, I've written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. True, this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. Now, we preached through the book in an expository manner. That is, taking each section or topic or subject that it came up and expounding it. And now we want to do what he said here at the beginning and go back and make an overview of it and what he said. He said, now what I've told you, all of this, the sum total of what I've all told you, is the true grace of God. It's a summary of the book. It is a brief, just a brief, just a short one, a brief exhortation and testimony of the true grace of God. Now that tells us this, that the grace of God is something that is suitable for exhortation. That is, if it's the true grace of God, we can be exhorted in it. That is something that ought to always be preached and taught with a verdict and a response in view. The grace of God, the doctrines of grace, are not just information for our minds, but exhortation for our consciences. They're to appeal to our hearts. They demand a verdict. They are not designed and intended, that is the true grace of God, for us to fold back, sit back and fold our arms and smile. That, of course, has its time and its purpose, but there is an exhortation in it, and ought to always be exhorted. The grace of God ought to put folks on the spot. But put God on the spot, it puts people on the spot. An exhortation in it. This gospel, this glad tidings that we're talking about, has a doctrinal content. That is the true grace of God. It ought to be testified. That is, it ought to be spoken. And it can only be testified, though, by those who have personal experience in it. Apostle Peter certainly did have a personal experience in the true grace of God. And so, That's what we're going to be exploring, at least beginning today. We're not going to go over what we've gone over previously, but we are going to get an overview of what Peter says. This is a brief testimony of the true grace of God. Now, why did he qualify the grace of God with the adjective, the true grace of God? Well, of course, there's no such thing as a false grace of God. God's grace is not false. But certainly there is testimony of a grace of God that is not true. It is a, what we might call, a false grace of God. Those two words seem to be an anomaly, ought to be mutually exclusive. How can it be the grace of God and be false? How can anything false have any connection with the grace of God? Of course, they cannot. But there is a grace testified that is a false grace of God. And I want to go over some of those just briefly that will give us a reason why the Apostle Peter, here along toward the latter part of the New Testament, would be giving us a brief exhortation and testimony of the true grace of God. Some of you have heard me mention this before. I might have written it in one of my books concerning Peter, Paul, and John, how that John was called mending nets. Peter was called an evangelist preaching the first day of Pentecost. Paul was called a tent maker establishing churches. We see that in the Bible. The Apostle Paul and his epistles are designed primarily to establish the churches. Peter is the evangelist preaching the gospel of God's grace. And we see John, every one of his books, he starts at the beginning, says, that which was from the beginning, bringing us right back to the truth again. He wrote the last of the Gospels, which is necessary to bring the right truth back into perspective again. One of the biggest words in the writings of John is truth, the Word, the Logos. It is true in his writings in the first and second and third general epistles. Is also true in the book of Revelation. But even Peter here now, long toward the latter part of the Bible, at the end he says, I'm talking about and I'm testifying about the true grace of God. We call ourselves Grace Church. I don't know of a better name to give a church than that. That's a beautiful word. Grace. It is the grace of God that makes good news, glad tidings, the gospel. Now, one manifestation of false grace is a grace that is earned by man's works. God has put his grace out there. He has made an offering. He's put the blessings of salvation out there. And they're there for the biggest and the best and the strongest and the brightest, the cutest and the cleverest, the quickest and the fastest, the smartest and the slickest. And if you can manage to do it, the strongest will take the prey. The lame, the weak, the blind, the halt, the sick. Well, them poor fellows, they just won't get to make it. You've got to be strong enough and able enough to lay hold on to it and to get in there yourself. Now, that's a false grace of God. It is, in many ways, if not expressly stated, intimated by the way men put it. It exalts man. It makes man feel like he's attained to it. And when you find men going around there, going around in some manner, looking down their noses at other men, and especially other Christians, as if they were inferior, contemptible, below them, you will know those people have been testified and exhorted in a false grace of God. And you won't find it so much in what he says with his mouth and what he believes is doctrinal testimony as his attitude. He hasn't been humble under the mighty hand of God. It exalts a man, and it diminishes God. And then there's another manifestation of a false grace of God. That is a grace which is testified in which man is passive. You're making God's grace and God bigger and more prominent than the Scriptures actually make it. You diminish man to where he is a puppet, or less than a puppet, entirely passive. He is a victim of mindless fate, with exception that God has a mind, but no reason for his mind. And absolutely inactive and able to do nothing. That is a caricature of the grace of God. You know what a caricature is? Those of you who see the political cartoons know what cartoonists do with public officials who have certain prominent features about their faces. We might think of a few past presidents. Lyndon Johnson had unusually large ears. When the cartoonist drew him, he had ears this big on the side of his face. Richard Nixon had those dark eyebrows, and you know how the cartoonists get it. Those old shady eyebrows come down before him there. And also, they would show Lyndon Johnson's prominent chin sticking out there like that. Look almost like the man in the moon. And then they showed Jimmy Carter with lips, great, big old lips, and that toothy grin made up off his face. The last president? Ronald Reagan. His wrinkles. You saw nothing but the wrinkles. What a terrible caricature they made of a man. Now, that's what a caricature is. It takes something that is prominent in the feature and pushes it all out of proportion until you don't see anything but that. It is a false picture of the gospel. Now, when you take the gospel of God's grace and you make sovereignty and election and predestination to where it covers up everything else in it, you've given a false picture of the grace of God. It's a caricature, and it's a lie. Well, there is a false grace of God that does that, which is a distortion of God's sovereignty. And then there is a cheap grace that leaves man basically unchanged. It talks about substitutionary atonement, what Jesus Christ did for us, and denies that he did anything to us, and denies that he does anything in us. That is, it demands nothing of man that results in a lawlessness, a sinful grace that turns the grace of God into lasciviousness. I don't know of a greater contradiction that talks about a sovereignty of God and a God who's sovereign but will tolerate rebellion and flaunting of his holy law. That doesn't make any sense to me at all. That is a false grace of God that presents a cheap grace. And then there's another false grace of God that is a gospel of this world, a carnal, sensual gospel that has everything in the here and now. It holds in contempt the pie in the sky, speaking of the eternal rewards and the spiritual realities, and puts everything in healing, health, wealth, and happiness. That's another. Not all these people are preaching the grace of God, but that's a false grace of God. Peter says, now folks, you all know what I've told you, and all of these things that I've said has just been a brief testimony and exhortation of the true grace of God. Now, that's what he said. Well, what is the true grace of God? Well, this is certain about it. We must make this be certain. It is God's grace. Grace certainly is all of God. We don't contribute anything to it. No grace it is. We contribute something to it, but what we contribute isn't grace. You make a contribution, but doesn't add anything. That's when 1 plus 2 equals still 2. When 2's there and you add 1 to it, ain't nothing but 2 still there. You have, that's odd arithmetic. Well, you have some arithmetic like that in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians when Paul says, I've watered and I've planted, another watered, and neither is he that planteth anything nor he that watereth. There's 1 plus 1 equals nothing. The grace is all of God because he is the God of all grace. That's what the Bible says he is. If he's the God of all grace, there isn't any grace that doesn't come from God. Do you realize that? All goodness, all kindness, regardless from which direction or by what means or what manner it comes, is God's grace. Every drop of rain that falls, every breath of air that you breathe, every kindness, every smile, every BTU of warmth, every bite of food, every note of sweet and pleasant music, every expression of kindness that ever comes from, all the food to our souls is God's grace. Goodness, kindness, joy exists, flowing from the God of all grace. It's all from God. He's the fount. He is the river of grace and goodness and kindness. He's the God of all grace. And grace, that little inadequate definition, unmerited favor, goodness, kindness. The true grace of God is a grace in which we stand. It isn't a grace in which we are irresponsible. Standing implies activity. Standing implies doing. Standing implies responsibility. Standing implies involvement. We use that word. Here I stand. I must make my stand here. This is a stand to be made. It is a grace in which we stand, in which we actively, energetically, joyfully, purposely stand. It is a grace in which we must stand. A grace to be regarded in which we will inevitably stand, as is implied in the once saved, always saved, but a grace in which we are exhorted to stand, as is exhortation. If any man thinketh he stand, let him take heed, lest he fall. It's not a grace upon which we presume, but a grace in which we must stand. But it is also a grace in which we cannot fall. This is the true grace of God in which ye stand. Well, there may be a sense that you might fall from grace, but there's no sense in when you can fall in grace. Now, that fall from grace. Now, I read that over in Galatians, and we talk about that some other time if you want to, but not going to do it. Nobody up the water is that right now. But I'm just saying this. Nobody ever fell in grace. But we must stand in it. All right. Now, if we're going to review the doctrinal content that's in this book in which he exhorted us, in which we find the true grace of God, what do we have coming up right now? First rattle out of the box. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, I'm in chapter 1, verse 1, to the strangers, that is, the sojourners, the travelers, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and he has primarily Jews in mind, but he takes also the whole of God's call. First word, elect. Yes, sir. Election. Isn't that amazing? First word, he's talking about the true grace of God. And the first thing he comes out with is this matter of election. This word election is a transliteration. You know what transliteration is? It's a word in the original language that is not translated in the Bible, but it is simply given some anglicized, that is, some English trimmings, and left just like it is. Baptize is a transliteration. If they translated it, it would mean to immerse. But they translated it from the Greek word baptizo. Election is a Greek word that is transliterated. Elect, and it is transliterated from the Greek word eklektos, which means, if it were translated, to choose, or the chosen. Now that is exactly, precisely what the word means. Now you went to the polls yesterday, I suppose, most of you did, and you made a choice, didn't you? Right, you made a choice. Well, you didn't elect any particular official, but you chose to be either for the constitutional amendments or against them, those various propositions. And so that's what election means. It occurs over 50 times in its various forms in the New Testament. A person's got to be dishonest with the Bible if he ignores the doctrine of election. You just can't call yourself a Bible believer and tear that word out of the book. It's in the book. It's a big book. Big word, and it's a prominent word in the book. And it means to chosen, it's choice, and to choose. Now, in the sense in which it is used here, he says the saints, that is, the people that he's writing to, are themselves the chosen. He's not writing to the choosers, but to the chosen. I'm writing to you folks who got chosen, to those who have been chosen. Who were they chosen by? Well, two people chose them. The devil chose them, and God chose them. That's right, both of them was after you. You know how come God got you? Because the devil doesn't have any counsel over God's choice. God chose you for his own, and what he chose for his own, the devil can't have. Now the devil, the Bible says he seeks whom he may devour. He chose everybody. He wants to eat you up. He wants to devour you. Bible, we found that out in 1 Peter. It says he walketh about looking for anybody he can get. He'll take anybody. Now God's chosen some people, and those whom he has chosen, Satan may not devour. And so, he's writing to you, dear friend, if you have any hope whatsoever that you belong to God, that your sins have been forgiven, that the blood of Christ has set you free, it means you are one of those he's writing to here, chosen. God's choice. Well, why did God choose you? Why does he choose any particular person? Well, he looked down through the ages and he picked out the best ones. The brightest and the best and the smartest. Picked out the ones that he thought would, you know, come out the best. And he chose them and just throw the rest of them away. Just kind of like you do, you know, and you open the refrigerator and you got some grapes that's been in there for about a week, and some of them gone bad. Some of them about half gone bad. You pick out the good ones and throw the rest of them away. No, that isn't it. Now, he tells us he has chosen us according to. We're talking about now, thinking about the true grace of God. If we're going to talk about election, it's going to have to be according to the true grace of God, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, according to foreknowledge. Now, this is a word that's used only two times in the New Testament. I didn't know that. I thought it was more prominent than that, but it is only used two times. And it's the only time it's used in connection with election. The other time that it's used is in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, when it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ and his crucifixion. And come to think of it, that might have something to do with according to. I think it does. Him, Jesus Christ, Acts 2:23, being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and with wicked hands and crucified and slain. To me, this seems to be eminently significant to the only two times that's used. One is according to his foreknowledge in election. Two, according to his foreordination by his deliverance to Jesus Christ as our Savior. According to his first foreknowledge. Also, the Bible tells us it's according to his personal counsel. That's what foreknowledge means. Now bear with me just a bit, because I am giving you a doctrine today. And doctrine sometimes takes a little bit longer to go over. And I'm going to have to ask you to think just a little bit. I'm not going to ask you to strain your minds. I know you're not going to do that, but just think just a little bit. Now, this explanation of God's foreknowledge and a consequent dismissal of the doctrine of election ought to be dealt with. There are people who think that God foreknowledge that he elected us because he could look ahead and see who chose us, him. And those who decided to choose Jesus, after he saw that they were going to do that, he chose them. In that sense, foreknowledge of God is God's prescience. That is, he has advanced information. He looked into the future like some of these so-called people that say they can do forecast things from the horoscope and from tea leaves and crystal balls and things like that. And he found out something was going to happen. He got some information about something in the future. He looked ahead and found out about it. He could look ahead and find out what stocks are going to go up next week and tell you how to make an investment. You can make some money if you knew what he did. But you know what that does? That reduces God to a seer, a prophet. I'm telling you, it entirely robs him and strips him of his godhood and makes him a good, infallible prophet. You see, that's what the prophets did. They found out something in the future. They wrote it in the Bible. But see, they were just men. And they found that out because God told them about it. Where do you suppose he found it out? Well, if he found it out from some other source of information, that source of information has already superseded him. See, he's not in control of anything. He's just getting information. He's no God. His foreknowledge, certainly he has foreknowledge, but he has foreknowledge in the same way that an architect who designs a building has foreknowledge of the way the building's going to look. He knows how it's going to look because he's designed it. He knew Jesus Christ was going to be crucified. Certainly you can grant me this. He knew Jesus Christ was going to be crucified because the Bible says he delivered him up for us all. The prophet tells us he's laid upon him our transgressions. He bare our iniquities. It was his purpose. He's chosen him. Also, if we're going to talk about the true grace of God, we're going to talk about election. Election has to do with his personal counsel in Christ Jesus. It has his atoning death in view. Ephesians 1 and 4, according as he hath chosen us in Christ Jesus, before the world began, that is, the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, his atoning grace, his substitutionary suffering for us, is the effectual cause. I say cause. of his election. Not only made his election possible, it's the cause of his election. The Bible says God's angry with the wicked every day. The Bible says, him that loveth violence, the wicked and him that loveth violence, God's soul hateth. It is the atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. That's the cause of his choice and his election. If we're going to talk about election according to the true grace of God, we must have it according to his foreknowledge, according to his foreordination of the delivering up of Jesus Christ for our sins. Now, there's a couple of other prepositions here. Through and unto. We're looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The true grace of God in election is always through. There is a means. Sanctification in this sense does not mean what it generally people use it for, and that is the matter of the perfection of the saints or the growth in grace, but the initial and effectual setting apart by God's Spirit. Elect according to through. How did you get elected? What was the means by which you got elected? I've made this statement before. God put 5 children in our home. We wanted the first one real bad. The other 4 just come along before we knew it. We're glad to have every one of them. Wouldn't give a nickel for another. Wouldn't take $1 million for one of them. But God put 5 children in our home. And every one of them, just like your kids, mean as junkyard dogs. Fight, lie, mean, cheat, steal. Now you need to look so shocked. You come from the same root all the rest of us did. 5 children. And we did not know whether one of those was elect or not. Had no reason. But we went out and started campaigning for them. Now that's not just a cute saying. I'm talking about true grace of God. He says elect according to, and he says elect through. How do you get elected? How do folks get elected? Well, there's a process. Through separation of the Spirit. God's Spirit. Once again, we got God's grace. God's grace. By the Holy Spirit, the means. Now we have a doctrine in the doctrine of grace that we call effectual calling, and that's in this. Separation by the Spirit. How does the Spirit do this separating? Well, he does it a number of ways by his, what we call effectual calling. And we see that calling in chapter 1, verse 21. Who by him, that is Jesus Christ, do believe in God. How come you believe in God? Christ is the cause of your faith in him. He's the cause of it. You see it again in chapter 2, verse 9. You're a chosen generation, royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I'm talking about how you get elected? Through separation of the Spirit, he's called you. You see it again in chapter 5, verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. That is another word that the saints, that is the saved people, are called in the Bible. They're called the called. The word that we now call church in the New Testament is more properly the call, the ecclesia, the call. So it's there very prominent. Well, how does he call us? How, if we're elected through the separation, the calling of the Holy Spirit, how does he call us? You're out running along one day and somebody says, "Hey! John! Where are you? I'm God! Come be a Christian!" Is that the way he called you? Well, I don't know. Somebody might have got called like that, but most folks don't. But how does he call us? Well, he calls us, first of all, by the new birth, by regeneration. You know, I get called to breakfast every morning. That's right. I get a breakfast call very quickly after I wake up. It is somebody rattling pots and pans in the kitchen and hollering, "Come and get it before I throw it out. It's on the table. It's hot and ready." Not necessarily. There's something going on in my stomach. It's been inactive for a number of hours. And my insides have woke up and they started moving. And digestive juices start flowing. And I'm hungry. And if you think that isn't a call to the table, dear friend, it is. Now, you see this in verse 3 of chapter 1. The latter part of the verse, "According to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again." You woke up to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see it again in chapter 1, verse 23. "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." So he calls us by the new birth, by regeneration. And then he calls us by the truth, by the truth of God's word, by propositional revelation of God's gospel, God's word, God's truth. That's the Holy Spirit working. Now notice what he said. Through the separation, through the sanctification of the Spirit. Chapter 1, verse 11. We see the divinely inspired and preserved word of God. Verse 11. "Searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow." What's he talking about? Talking about those Old Testament prophets and the Holy Spirit in them, testifying of Christ is to come. That's the divinely inspired Word of God. Not only its inspiration, but its preaching in the inspiration and power of the Holy Ghost. Look at verse 12. I'm talking about how you get elected, folks. "Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven." You remember those words of exhortation in the 10th chapter of Romans? "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." How shall they call upon him whom they have not heard? How shall they believe on him of whom they are? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? Now he's talking about folks who believe. You've got to have a God-sent preacher. He got to preach to you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Dear friends, you won't get elected no other way. That's the way he does it. That's the way folks get elected, through sanctification of the Spirit, the word preached unto you. There's so much scripture in this. In chapter 3, in verse 18 and 19, it talks about Noah preaching, the Spirit of Christ preaching through Noah in the days of the flood. Chapter 4, verse 6 says the gospel was preached to everybody that's already dead. How? By the Spirit of God to those. In chapter 4 and verse 6, and again in verse 11, "If any man speak, Let him speak as the oracles of God, that is, by the power and the revelation of Christ. Verse 14 of chapter 4, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. And so he calls us by the power and the anointing and the enablement of the Holy Ghost ministering the word of truth. That's what's happening to you right now. Also, finally, almost finally, we are elected not only according to and through, but we are elected unto. Back in our text here, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. Obedience. Verse 21. Who by him do believe in God. Obedience is one word that sums up two words that are prominent in the gospel, that is, faith and repentance. Faith and repentance make up the two aspects of the one word, obedience. Unto obedience. How are we elected? Through faith, believing in him. We've already read that passage. And again, you read it in 1 Peter, or rather Ephesians 1 and 19, to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power. We also read it in Ephesians 2 and 8. By grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourself, it's a gift of God, lest anyone should perish. You're elected through faith, and not only faith, but also repentance. Verse 8 of chapter 1 said, whom having not seen, ye love. Well, you say, Brother Murray, where do you get repentance in that? Jesus said, if you love me. What did he say? If you love me, keep my commandments. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Oh, these folks who say they love Jesus. Yeah, love God. Yeah. James says, you fellas say you got faith. Fine, let me see it. Whom having not seen, you love. What does the Bible mean when it says, all the law and commandments hangs on this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy strength and all thy mind, with all thy heart and all thy soul? Simply means this. It means I will seek his favor and obedience and conformity to him at the expense of everything else. Unto obedience. Repentance. So many places we find this. Verse 14 of chapter 1, as obedient children. Verse 22 of chapter 1, seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth. Chapter 2, verse 9, peculiar people, is you should show forth the praises of him. Chapter 3, verse 21, for even hereunto you are called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example. No, verse 3, chapter 3, verse 21. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer, the obedience of a good conscience toward God. Chapter 4, verse 4, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. You don't do what you used to do. And the people that you used to run with can't figure it out. That's strange. Why are you not doing that anymore? I'm talking about election in the true grace of God unto obedience. And it seems like a tragic to put this at the end, but that's where it has it. That is, of this particular aspect of election. But this is right exactly, precisely where it goes. Listen to me, folks. And sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Elect through unto the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. When is the atonement applied to a sinner's heart. When? When is he saved? When is he justified? The Bible tells us. When he believes. When he repents. Wasn't when he died on the cross. Wasn't in eternity, as some teach, an eternal justification of the saints. If God chose you before the foundation of the world, you never were lost. No, sir, dear friend. The Bible tells us that we, the elect of God, were once the children of wrath. Even said we were enemies. We were hostile. We were lost. We were dead. We were blind unto. And the metaphor of the picture. Brother Tim talked about it. I don't know whether y'all got, I guess y'all gone past the brazen altar. But they took the blood of that. You hadn't, no. You're going out. All right. But even on the golden altar, talking about this morning, everywhere a drop of that blood touched that holy. That's God that imputed the blood of Jesus Christ. And dear friends, he sprinkled his blood. And when you sprinkle blood, don't hit everybody and everything. There's a spot here and a spot there. A spot there and somewhere else. Dear friends, election is to a spot falling on you. That the application of the blood of Jesus Christ, that's why you get elected. That is the application, it rests upon the believing sinner, removing all guilt, blame, condemnation, reconciling us into perfect peace and blessedness in God. There's one more. Unto, I'm not going to talk about this today, we'll talk about it another time, and that's found in verse 13 of the last chapter. Says, elected together with you, the church that is in Babylon, elected together with you. We are we are elected together with. Elected a whole bunch. He said, those seven golden lampstands are the entirety of the whole church. He's elected a whole body. Body of Christ. That is. He got a body of Christ. We got in this thing together. Personally and individually. Blood didn't hit everybody, but dear friend, it hit a lot more people than you. Sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The blessed sweet communion. I mentioned this one time last week, I think. If I had nothing else, God being my witness, if I had nothing in this world except something to keep me from appearing in my nakedness, I had nothing in this world except bread and water to keep me alive and the communion of the saints, I consider myself the richest of all men and the most poor of all without it, elected together with you. Peace with our Creator and our God and the sweet fellowship and communion of the saints of our God. Let's stand together.